We give thanks to thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, who with thine only begotten Son and the Holy Ghost art one God, one Lord. And in the confession of the only true God, we worship the Trinity in person and the unity in substance of majesty coequal. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy name. Amen. This prayer, as you probably know, is part of the communion liturgy appointed to be read during the Trinity season, and for some reason it is usually left out. It is skipped right away to the angels and all the company of heaven. But I propose to have a look, an introductory look at what this prayer says. I want to read it once more, part of it. And in the confession of the only true God, the only true God, we worship this Trinity in person and the unity in substance of majesty coequal. I can only say, wow, this is mouthful. And I think it needs some explanation. Trinity in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. So then, we are ruled by a committee. President, Vice President, Secretary, Treasurer. President is God the Father. Vice President is Jesus Christ. No, I would say, if we are honest as Lutherans and as Christians, I would say we give the presidency to Jesus Christ. And God the Father can take then the Vice Presidency, and the Holy Ghost can be quite happy to get away with Secretary Treasurership. Now, I say this not to blaspheme. I say that to point out how far we in Christianity and in Lutheranism included have strayed away from the concept of the true Trinity, where no person is higher or lower than the other two persons. This is part of the Athanasian Creed, one of the three creeds to which the Christian Church subscribes, the three creeds which are embodied in the Augsburg Confession, if you please, of the Lutheran Church, and which for some strange reason has disappeared out of the red hymnal of the Lutheran Churches, while it is happily still retained in the blue hymnal of the Missouri Synod and affiliated churches of Lutheranism. This creed is quite powerful. It says, no person is greater or lower than the other two persons, and whosoever doesn't believe that, anathema, which means he may be cursed. That's pretty strong language. And the people who wrote these creeds in the 4th century must have had some good reason to be so explicit. Now, the first step, I think, is that we explain what three persons mean, that they do not mean a committee. And the whole confusion, and I'm very happy to point that out and to set you straight, the whole confusion comes because the word person, as we use it now, is quite different from the Latin word persona as it was used in the 4th century when the creeds were formulated. And to give you an example, was persona, and the plural is personae, A-E. What this means, I will tell you a little story which I didn't make up, which I heard told by a congregational minister in a Presbyterian church. I think there's no reason not to tell it in a chiefly Lutheran group. I, who sit here, Ludwig Rogel, I am one. But I am three persons, three personae, toward my parents, toward my wife, and toward my children. And I will enlarge upon that a little bit. Toward my parents, I can be, and hopefully I am, an obedient son, following their orders, heeding their advice, anticipating even what they want me to do, helping them, honoring them, helping them in distress and in need, and not putting them away in some home if I can't possibly have them to stay with me as long as they live. And I will really try to make the best of what I got from them. Now, this is the ideal case, but this case can be changed. I can be not quite so nice. As a matter of fact, I can be quite nasty. And as a matter of fact, I can be absolutely obstreperous. I can leave them and say, I give a hoot. I am the young generation. I have no truck with you. What you told me, all your precepts, they are just for the birds. I have nothing to do with you. And in the extreme case, I can beat them. And I can even murder them. There can be manslaughter and murder, completely premeditated murder. So the whole gamut of attitude goes from extreme love and extreme acceptance to extreme rejection. But still, it is one persona. It is my attitude toward my parents. Now, you will agree with me, I hope, that the attitude toward my wife is quite different. With a wife, I am on a different level. We are on the equal level. I am not the obedient son. I am now a helpmate and a partner. We will become one flesh, and out of that we will produce children whom we have to rear. My attitude toward my wife ideally should be, as it is said in the liturgy of marriage ceremony. As my wife said it, through thick and thin. Very nice word. This is the ideal attitude, to share the joys and sorrow and to help each other to carry one's load, you see? But again, the situation, the relation can be different. It can deteriorate. There can be bickering and backbiting, and I can become an alcoholic and can go home or not go home, go to some other woman and live with her, neglect my wife and the family, and in extreme, I might beat her, which happens more frequently, I think, than we realize, and kill her, either in affect, manslaughter, or in a premeditated way as murder. Again, we have the complete gamut, from complete unity to complete rejection. But you will see that the relation is a distinctly different relation. That is the second persona of Ludwig Roman. And the third relation, I would not have to go very elaborately in that, is the relation toward the children, where I am now the boss, I lay down the rule, or if I am enlightened, I don't lay down the rule, but I rather give them a precept by my action, which hopefully they will follow. If I am an alcoholic, this is quite possible that my children will become alcoholics, but if I live in a life in which I don't drink, and I personally like every once in a while to have a glass of wine, but otherwise I don't touch anything else, particularly never when I drive. So my relations to children can again be one of affection, from the greatest affection to the complete disaffection that I abandon them, and they go out and they become criminals, and they are taken in some home, or God knows what, you see. And in the extreme case, I can beat them and kill them and murder them. Again, the complete gamut, from complete acceptance to complete rejection. But the point which I want to make is that it is always I who acts now, who manifests himself in three personae, in the relation toward my parents, toward my wife, and toward my children. Okay, as I say, this is not my idea. This was an idea which I received from this congregational minister, and I'm very grateful for him, and I think it is good to communicate this idea and this concept to you, because to me it has helped considerably to understand what is meant with three persons, three personae, and still one God. Sometimes I hear it is a mystery which can be only apprehended by faith. I think this makes matters too easy. I think this explanation, which I just gave you, throws considerable light on the rather unique situation which we have with our God and toward our God, who manifests himself in three persons but it's still one God, and I repeat, one God, one, this unity of substance, of majesty co-equal. No person is greater or lower than the other two. All right. Next question. Who believes in that? Of course we don't know. Who is a Christian? Of course we don't know. God alone knows. The Christian is one who has accepted Christ as his personal savior. Whoever is a Trinitarian, I mean, no Gallup Paul, no Harris Paul could find that out. I can only tell you that there are certain denominations here on earth which subscribe to Trinitarian doctrine. The Lutherans do it, the Roman Catholics do it, all 800 millions of them supposedly are Trinitarians. The Church of England, which has grown out of the Catholic Church, does it, and as a consequence, the Episcopal Church does it. The Calvinistic churches, which have gone out of Calvin from Geneva, subscribe to it, and Calvinism has come to Scotland, and the Presbyterianism has come to these shores, so the Presbyterians subscribe to it, and the Baptists and the Methodists subscribe to it, and certain Christian churches. So we are in good company. Now I think I should go and discuss a little bit these three personae of the Trinity and speak about what the theologian calls their offices. The first person. What do we know about him? Well, let's look to the Creed, to the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, that's something. It is a beginning, at least, for our discussion. He has created the world. He has created the universe, and he sustains the universe up to this very moment. And the universe, and I think that's an important point, the universe is order. It is cosmos. It is not disorder, it is not chaos. If you take a telescope and look at the sky, you see the heavenly bodies moving in orderly circles. And if you take a microscope and look at the small particles, much too small for the eye to see, you also see them moving in orderly orbits, in orderly ways, which the physicists can formulate in laws, you see. Right. It is order. The whole world is ordered. That's a Greek concept, incidentally, a Platonic concept, rather than a Jewish precept or Christian concept. I get into that in just a moment. So we start with the concept of order, of cosmos. And this cosmic order, which penetrates the whole universe, does not stop there. God has also created order in the moral field. He has given the law, which says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He has given the law to the Jews and to the non-Jews. As Paul has pointed out, he has written the law in their heart, so that they know what is right and what is wrong. So this God is a God of infinite majesty, throning in the heavens, far away, holding his hand over the universe, which, according to his wish and desire, is order, cosmos. Now, in this universe, he has placed man, and he, God, has endowed man with what the philosopher calls free will, the will to accept or to reject. And again, quoting Paul, and we know it all, man unhappily has a tendency to reject rather than to accept. That is, he continuously opposes God's will. He tries to bring disorder in God's order. Physically, I don't want to go into it, but certainly morally, by violating the law which God has laid down, he continuously, incessantly transgresses it. And as a consequence, he has maneuvered himself in an untenable position. He has alienated himself from God, and if he really is aware of that, he can become morose and even a psychopath and eventually even commit suicide. This is no end of what you can do if you feel oppressed and weighed down by the sin, as we call it, in three simple letters. Some people don't like this term. They speak of failings and shortcomings, so that the offering plates will not be too meager. You see, I personally prefer to call it sin. Now, God, in his all wisdom, has from the very beginning devised a plan to bring this, his supreme creation, man, who was created in this peculiar way with this free will, to bring him back into God's universe, into his fold. And from the beginning of time, he had the plan to divest himself of part of the Godhead, more specifically of the second persona of the Godhead, whom he had then asked to come down, to become man, to assume our burden, to die for us the ignominious death of a criminal, and by this redemptive act to reconcile us, the sinful believer, to him. By this act of redemption, God, who has become alienated from us, has become again our Father. And more than Father, we can say Abba, which does not mean dear Father, but which means Daddy. There is no more intimate relationship than that of a forgiven sinner to his God than the one which we usually signify by saying Daddy. So we have the paradoxical situation that God is at once wrathful and jealous. He wants his law to be observed. The world must be perfect. And at the same time, he is forgiving and loving. Now, this seems to be an irreconcilable paradox. You can't be both at the same time. No, this is not true. I maintain that the deepest truth cannot be expressed other but by paradoxa. And I think this paradox of a jealous, vindicative God, maybe if you care to call it the God of the Old Testament, who so jealously watches about his law, about his general creation of the whole universe, of which the law is a very important integral part, and a God who is loving and forgiving, which is now the Christian element. You have the three elements. See, the first, the Greek elements, and the Hebrew element, and now the specific Christian element, that this system doesn't jive. Now, let me tell you this. There's a human parent, a human father, or a human mother, who is only stern and strong, and he will lay down the law and says to his children, you do that, and woe of you if you don't do it. The child will be completely warped. His mind will be warped, and he will be, I don't know what, he will be certainly totally out of line with other children. But a child which, on the other hand, is brought up exclusively in love, if you say to him, oh, never mind that you come late. Oh, you have wrecked the car. Well, we are insured. Oh, you have killed a person. Well, that's too bad. I have a good friend who's a lawyer. He will take care of that. If you do that, then you can be sure that this child will also be warped. I think that only the paradoxical blend of strength and sternness and softness and forgiving brings out the true flavor in man, in the relation between father and child or mother and child. And how much more true is this in the relation between God and man? All right. We come to the second persona, to Jesus Christ. There's not too much I can say here, because He stands in the very center of our worship. My opinion, too much, but this is my personal opinion. The creeds are full of him. I mean, I have not to make any apologies. The creed go at great lengths to describe Jesus Christ. Jesus as well, the late Hebrew prophet who went around the country there, the small, dusty desert country, preaching the imminent end of the world and all the catastrophic happenings which go with it, eschatology, which usually is very much soft-pedaled in our church, and all the things which go with it and which augur in the kingdom of God, about which he talks in parables. So that's Jesus of the Old Testament, and the Christ whom we Christians accept as the Savior, as our Savior, not the Savior of mankind, if you please, but the Savior of all those who believe, as one says so nicely, in his name. And this name business I'm going to discuss in a few days when we come to prayer. So, this is Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Again, a paradox, an irreconcilable paradox. How could this be? How can he be true man and true God? Well, I maintain that if he were only true man, this redemptive act which God had devised from the beginning of time, because he knew man, whom he had created, this redemptive act couldn't have come to pass. You see, man can never reconcile man to God. And if God had stayed God, if he had not humiliated himself to become man, the thing hadn't worked out either. Only by taking supreme sacrifice of an ignominious death of a criminal who was unjustly tried and executed, only by this supreme sacrifice was the act of redemption accomplished. Now, this concept of true man and true God, which is so continuously emphasized and repeated in the creeds and in Luther's small catechism, this is something which man continuously militates against, because he is a rational being and he simply cannot see it, he cannot stand it. And for this reason, the Christian Church has, from its very conception, and you can read the letters of Paul, for the very conception, be bedeviled, and I think that's the proper term, has been bedeviled by heresies. And there are these two basic arch-heresies. Number one, which denies the divinity of Christ, which says, well, this was a fine fellow, and he has given us beautiful moral precepts, he has preached Sermon of the Mount, how we should do, and our neighbor, and our friend, and our enemy, and so on and so on, all fine. Schleiermacher did that, and this was the prevailing theology of the end of last century in Germany, quite prevailing. I told you this in my first lesson. But they deny the divinity of Christ. That's, of course, an arch-heresy, because if you deny the divinity of Christ, the whole concept of Christianity collapses like a house of cards. There's simply nothing left. You run around with your sins are not forgiven, and you are oppressed by your sins. Thank you, follow me. All right. On the other hand, we have an arch-heresy which is on the other end of the scale, namely, that God is so holy, so ineffable, that he cannot possibly contaminate himself with, quote, flesh. That he became flesh, that he became true man, is denied. And this heresy maintains that God, Christ, always remained God. He assumed manhood. He put it in front of himself like a mask. You couldn't see that he was God. You saw a man standing there, but this was just the mask. He remained God. He was not a man. No, Godhead cannot contaminate himself with flesh. That's the second arch heresy, more subtle, but just as dangerous. And I think I may mention a third heresy to which we are quite prone to succumb, namely, which I think is definitely heresy, the concept of man-God, that is the concept of a superman. I have even heard it from pulpit, Well, with Jesus Christ, everything is possible. He can do everything because he is God. Now, this to me is a heresy if you look at him as true man, as he is depicted continuously all through the Gospels. As a true man, he was man, he remained man, he was man to the very last gasp on his cross. If he hadn't been true man, if he had been a superman, well, this thing doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. Now, why is it that the church is so preoccupied with Jesus Christ, and why the church gives so much love and affection, speaks to him that he stands beside me? Of course, he has said, where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am right in the midst of him. Well, fine, correct, true, and I subscribe to that. But I think, and please you think with me, isn't it equally true that God our Father, to whom Jesus Christ has reconciled us so that we say Abba to him, he stands with us as Father, as a loving Father who touches us right here. It is not only Jesus Christ to whom we are close, it is God the Father Almighty to whom we are equally close. This is a concept which we Lutherans and we Christian general usually don't have. For us, he is the remote controller sitting somewhere up in the clouds, pulling the levers so that the universe is going around, that the things going around your mind properly. But you do not have the intimate relationship. Why not? Christ has brought us back to him so that we say Daddy to him. I feel just as close, I personally feel just as close to God the Father as I feel to God the Son. And it might be true because God the Son was walking around as man, as a natural man, that we have the feeling that, well, we can approach him, we can understand him, but God the Father in his remote majesty, no. We pray to him piously in the name of the Father, and we give our prayer to him during the service, but that's about as far as it goes. The feeling of nearness, of closeness to the Father is absent. I think that's regrettable, and I wish you to think that over. Now then, we know that this supreme sacrifice of Jesus has reconciled us to the Father, and it is this Holy Supper which we celebrate, this communion supper which we celebrate as the true act of forgiveness of our sins. Now a question which I may ask, I don't know whether it has occurred to you, is, all right, we are forgiven. Now, why do we go to Holy Supper every month? Why is this continuous repeating of these things? Well, the very fact is that we, being created with a free will, and as Paul has pointed out, have the tendency to sin rather than not to sin, we are scoundrels. We kneel down at the altar rail. The minister pronounces our sins are forgiven. You get up, you look at the woman standing beside you, and you desire her in your heart, and you have already sinned. So the need for continued forgiveness is persisting through your entire life. And it is an ever-repeating process of falling short and a absolution, a repentance, if you please, something which the Missouri synod stresses very much, the other two synods not so much. I have been in Missouri synod for many years, so I think it is an integral part before you get forgiveness that you realize that you have sinned. Because this will help you to amend your sinful ways. Yeah? Okay. So I want to point that out, that we have the necessity for a continued forgiveness because we continue to sin. Now, we come to the third person, to the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church. Now, that's very little. Very little. Let's look at the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Now listen to that. He proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Very impiously, I have called that the double strength shot. The double strength shot. From the Father and the Son together. It is the life-giving power which radiates and emanates to us, and which grips us, and which motivates us to think these things over, and eventually, some person earlier, some persons later in life, to accept these teachings. I have pointed out, and I think I made that clear, that these concepts are paradoxical, and for that reason, the rational mind of man has difficulties to accept it, to accept God as jealous, vindicative, wrathful, and at the same time loving and forgiving, that he has difficulties to accept Jesus Christ as true man and true God. But the Holy Spirit is sent from God the Father and God the Son just to teach us these things and just to enlighten us in these things. And this is done by the sacraments, particularly by the Word. By the Word and by the sacraments. That is, these are the means, the tools with which the Holy Spirit operates on us until we finally are converted, until we finally say yes, until we finally accept it. And even this might not be the last step, because the devil is a symbolic term for everything which is evil. The devil is very powerful and has a tendency to pervert us. There are so many distractions, we forget about it, and there are people, very clever people, who talk us out of these things. The Holy Spirit, again, like the Holy Communion, is not one single act. It is something which has to operate on us continuously, because we have continuously the desire to stray away and to fall away. So it is the Holy Spirit which enlightens us and brings us the message and induces us to accept it eventually, some cases very quick, some cases, in my case, it has taken quite a while to accept it with my ratio. I was baptized and I was communed, everything fine, you see, but these things were not clear in my mind, and consequently my personality was not geared to that at all. I told you that in my first lecture. All right, but also then it helps others to accept this message, this glorious message of salvation. And we, as the tools, as the only tools, have the chance then to talk over these things with our fellow Christians, to strengthen them, or to speak to non-Christians and try to open their eyes to these glorious Christian basic truths, these Trinitarian truths of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which are these three persons and are still one. So that's one office of the Holy Spirit. The other office of the Holy Spirit is to use theologies, if you please, is sanctification, which means to make us better, morally better, in our thoughts, in our acts. We should become, as it's usually said, more Christian. Now, I personally don't like this term, because it implies that only the Christians, they have been spoon-fed with all the fine things and good things and moral things, and the implication is the other people are not as good. This, my friends, is a very bad idea, because people who are totally unchristian, maybe even totally irreligious, but very moral, say people of the ethical society in New York or other places, you see, they can be outstanding in their moral conduct and moral behavior. You would say they are good Christians. No, what the apostle has said, James, is this. If you have faith, then show me your faith by your works. The works, as we know, I don't have to go into that, are an expression of faith. The works are not the means to wedge yourself into heaven. Of course, this is understood. You see, it's the typical Pauline and consequently Lutheran teaching, sanctification through faith by grace, by the grace of God. It's the grace of God by which we are accepted, but it is our faith in his redemptive act which starts the whole machinery going. So this is the way we are reconciled with God and are happy and well-adjusted, as I hope I am. But the works are the expression of our gratitude, of our gratefulness. They are not the means to go to heaven, and these works are not, and I repeat, they are not different from works which Buddhists do, or people in India, Mohammedans, they are enjoined by their religion to be good, to do good things, moral things, and as I said before, even the ethical society enjoins its members to do good things. So if we do these good things, we are not good Christians, we are just good people, but if we do not do these things, then we are bad Christians. You get my point? Now then, I think I'm at the end of this discussion. I have told you about the essence of the one God, that we are not governed by a committee, that it is one, like Ludwig here, but manifests himself to us in the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of majesty co-equal, none higher and none lower than the other. And I have told you the office of the Father to create the world and to sustain the world, the universe, the physical universe, and the moral universe over which he watches with jealousy. He has put into this universe man with his penchant to be contrary. And for that reason, God, the Father, again, has designed the way of salvation by which we can be reconciled to him, so he is not anymore this capricious tyrant, this remote controller, but he is our daddy again. Then I spoke about the second persona and about the heresies to deny Christ's divinity, or to deny Christ's humanity, or to confuse him as a superman. And then I spoke about the twofold office of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to bring this message to us, and to keep us in this message, and to see that we bring this message to others, and the sanctification, that is, that we grow in grace by doing things we are supposed to do, and that we are not amiss in doing, that we are not remiss in doing things which we are enjoined to do, because then we will be bad Christians. Okay, now, I'm an electric engineer, and as a consequence, I think I will give you a closing in which I compare the Holy Spirit, this underdog in the Trinity, to electricity. To me, the Holy Spirit can be compared to electricity. You don't see it, you don't hear it, you don't smell it, but it is here. Ever present, ever ready to bring light, warmth, power, and to provide communication. Two-way communication, our praises, prayers, and petitions up to our triune God and his grace, his sustaining strength and love down to us. And I am indeed convinced that the Holy Spirit is right here. Because if this were not so, I wouldn't come to Holden. I have so many nice things to do. By golly, why should I just venture here up this road? Why should I waste my time of sitting here and talk to you people? I would do quite interesting things. But this is not the case. The Holy Spirit works mightily. And this is the reason why I love to come here, why I love to talk to you. Okay, good. Any questions?
I have a question that has bothered me for a long time. As I look at Genesis and God the Creator, I do not see God the Father and God the Son. Now, I realize that as we look at the Trinity, we see all three in one. But as I look at God the Creator, I do not see God the Father and God the Son separately. I believe that if man had not sinned, if man had remained a perfect creature, a created one of God, as God intended him to be, that the Son and the Holy Spirit would not have manifested themselves or been manifested. Now, this has been a problem with me because I've asked different pastors and different theologians this question, and I've gotten different answers.
Your whole argument is hinged upon the little word if.
I realize.
And for that reason, I refuse to discuss it. Also for the reason that I'm not a theologian. Sorry.
I think to differ. Everyone who has any type of theology is a theologian, right?
No.
Yeah. Anyone who reads the Bible is.
All right. Yeah, priests and prophets and what else? You are. Okay. I talk to you afterwards.
I'd like to comment about that lady's remark there. Not that I can help you, I don't think. But there are hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I would expect the Bible to be that way, because revelation was given as man was able to receive it. Moses or Abraham or Adam didn't get the whole New Testament in all its clarity right off. But what's that phrase? The old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. And there is a progression of revelation, and I believe it is progressive because man was not able to take it all at one time. But there are hints of the Trinity, I believe, in the Old Testament. And I'll just mention one. I don't want to belabor it, but the first word for God in Genesis is Elohim, and that's in the plural. And it's an interesting thing, the verb, bara, that goes with Elohim is in the singular. Gods creates. Isn't that interesting? The noun is in the plural and the verb is in the singular. In the first verse of Genesis. Now maybe that doesn't prove anything, but it is there.
In the beginning
was
the
word. We also see, let us create him in our image. And we see the plural there.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the word.
And so I do see a progression here.
Yes, there
really
is a progression.
You know, the fall, when he sins and God sends him out of the Garden of Eden to protect him. But I think that God, who spoke in the Old Testament, spoke directly to man more so than in the New Testament. You know, there was a real direct communication there. I think God still speaks up to us directly today through the Holy Spirit. But I think I do see God in the Old Testament dealing more directly with man than he does perhaps
men. Well, probably with the men who, those who were to bring a revelation to us. I believe with you too and with the speaker that the Holy Spirit is active, but I kind of doubt he's going to bring any revelation from me to you, any new revelation, you see.
Of course, in the beginning.
Your point about the plural for Elohim, that's just a Hebraic semantic way of, you know, the Hebrews describing the God, just like we talk about a ship as she. You know, that's the way the Hebrews describe the God in the plural.
Well, that's she. That's a question of gender.
Well, okay.
That's
but
gender.
This is numbers.
But this is numbers. You see.
It's just the same thing. That's the way they describe their God.
But why plural. Would they describe? Why would they use the plural now? They didn't believe that.
Well, let's get back to the original question. There's a paradox here, this or hypothetical statement here. If man had remained perfect in the state of innocence the way God, would there have been a necessity of a Trinity? This is her question, wasn't it?
Yes, and I realize the if in there.
We realize the if in there, but let me kick off my idea. Of course not. There would be just God. There would be no need for a Savior.
That's how I see it. And therefore,
no more redemption. There's no sin. There's no more Holy Spirit to guide and light and warmth us, right?
I plan to give next week an evening address about the expulsion from paradise dash a tragedy, which I will discuss.
We won't be here.
May I mention one thing here? I thought that was tremendously interesting what you got from this Congregational Man of Presbyterian Church on the doctrine of the Trinity, which of course is a paradox and everything. How would you like this one? I don't know where I got it. I got it from some medical book or something. The sun is a body. The sun is one. Through that window comes the sun's sunshine. Is that the sun? Yes. Is the sun two bodies or one? No, that's the light emanating from the body. Then the sun also brings forth light, photosynthesis, and all these things. Is that the sun? Are there three suns or is there one sun?
That's a good example, yeah.
I thought that was terrific.
Quite cute, yeah, very nice.
And then
yeah.
In the book of John...
Oh, speak a little louder, let me get out of here.
Oh, in the book of John, Jesus almost always refers to himself as the Son of Man instead of the Son of God. And someone pointed out that he might have been kind of amazed at the fact that he wasn't a man and proud of it or wanted to bring it out. Because if you read it, it always says, almost always, in John says, the Son of Man does this
or
that.
Do you want me to comment on that?
What?
Do you want me to comment on that?
Oh, it's kind of a statement.
Yeah, perfect.
Well, if
Jesus was from the beginning, then what about
John? Like, this from the very beginning. And God was, the Word was also, that was Jesus.
Well, indeed. I mean, maybe you misunderstood me. I said only that God, from the very beginning of the universe, devised the plan for salvation. I did not go into any statement whether Jesus was reigning with him co-equally in the majesty of heaven, which obviously, in my opinion, is the case. I never say that Jesus...
That's to be for the Trinity. I mean, wasn't the Trinity from the very beginning? That's mine. I'm not contradicting what you said, I agree.
I accept the fact, well, I believe that Jesus... It's a hard thing because it's very difficult to understand. Jesus is co-equal with God. Jesus is God. And I accept it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and really was God.
Well, of course we accept it, and I say nothing wrong with it, no contradiction.
But you said there would be no need for a Redeemer.
I didn't say that, he said that.
I can't, I'm sorry, but I'm
the
wrong.
Early confessions of...
If he still would be in the state of grace of paradise, then
he
all...
Still would be, he still would be.
Yeah, sure, but I wouldn't do it.
This gets into the doctrine of predestination,
incarnation.
The confessions of the early church, written out by the Greeks, say that in the Holy Trinity the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Not only co-equal, but co-eternal. Now that's a confession of the church.
And this would contradict him then, that there would be no need,
yeah.
Because in the state of Adam and Eve, before they ate the apple or whatever the fruit was, you see, then there was no need for second or third person. But you say they were what?
Co-eternal and co-eternal.
Then, here we go with the theological hair splitting.
But you were so gracious to say that word, if.
As I listen to us talking, I want to ask if anyone how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, because it seems to me that it is answerable.
Yes, there's a very charming...
He's going around on something we can't answer.
That's right.
There's a very charming quote.
He's real. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He is real. God the Father is around us. He is here. He's real. And it seems to me that is the ground of our faith. Whether we can explain what's happening, we know they're here. And we know they are one. It's almost like if you made a new window and you said, well, did the sunlight that came in there just created, or was it there before? I mean, it's irrelevant. It's here, and we know it.
Except
this is the joy.
Ludwig, there was an old, even in my childhood, at least I grew up with this idea that I would call it a heresy now, that the Holy Spirit came to us only through baptism, and this was taught to me in the Lutheran Church. But then how can I have children sitting in front of me in Sunday school who love Jesus, who know him, and have never been baptized? So that would that would automatically dispel that heresy. But I know children have become very disturbed that they have not been baptized, so then they can't have the Holy Spirit. Have you heard of this type of teaching?
No.
Anybody else?
Well, don't we believe that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God too?
Yes, this is my point. I say the children who have never been baptized can believe in Christ and love Him with a passion and fervor that we as adults won't show the emotion or the passion of love for Christ, and they've never been baptized. But this is something that is one of the, I think, an old heresy that is still being taught.
Well, but I feel that the church has stressed that the Word and the sacraments are the means of grace. And that would mean to me then that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God.
As soon as the Word
is spoken, the
Holy Spirit is there.
Yeah. Yes. It accompanies.
And the teachings that the Holy Spirit just enters the moment the click occurs.
Right. Yeah. This is what I say is wrong. Mm-hmm. Yes, and that this has been taught, you see.
You may have had that impression, but it accompanies the Word of God.
It's not an impression. I can show you an old Augsburg Sunday School book that says it.
Oh?
Yes, I can.
Too bad.
Not in here.
I was wondering about this word Trinity. I'm sure pleased with the presentation you gave today, and with a lot of fervor and verb and scripture and a lot of fundamental things I've been reminded of that I haven't heard for a long time. I was wondering, do you think it's safe to use any illustration of the Holy Trinity? I was quite taken in by the young man over there. The Father is here, the Son is with us, the Holy Spirit does teach us and call, gathers and enlightens. I'm a little afraid of illustrations. I'm a son and I'm a husband, am I? I'm a father and a grandfather, so that'd be four, and I'm one person. But I notice in the scripture that Jesus prayed to the Father. In John 17 he said, Abba, Father, and he prayed his high priestly prayer. Another time about little children, he says, Father, I thank thee. Now, he didn't thank himself, surely. He must have thanked God the Father. And therefore, illustrations are a little difficult. I just accept the Trinity as a mystery that I can't explain.
I agree with you. And I said in the beginning, I hope I made that clear, that this is an example which I heard from a congregational minister in Presbyterian Church, and I think it is a good example. But being an example, it is not the identity of the situation with which we are confronted.
Okay.
But I think the concept as such is so complex and so difficult that it helps if we have an example. And I think this is a helpful example.
Jesus had the same trouble with parables, right?
Who's next?
Well, we do have the example of God, the voice of God the Father, and the Spirit ascending in the form of a dove, and then Jesus being baptized. There we have the three rather concrete things from Scripture, do we not?
But is that all? I think the Trinity is a useful tool for explaining our faith today, but I think God continues to reveal Himself, and in fact, He might reveal Himself in a different way at some time in the future. So I think we're kind of putting a fence, I think, around God if we just use the Trinity.
But revealing Himself would be through the Spirit, wouldn't it? Because even if you feel God is revealing himself through another person to you, it's still through the Spirit. It's still through Christ shining through that other person, even if the person has not Christ in him. Helmut Tillich, in his book, How the World Began, has a beautiful statement that he calls it, perhaps we should have it as the third sacrament, and it is finding Christ in, under, and within your neighbor. See, so even if my neighbor, who is not Christian, Christ is still within her, seeking me to come and be a neighbor to her, even though she perhaps may not really have accepted Christ as her Savior. Because I don't think we can say that we can find Christ only within other Christians. That he's reaching out to all people to us, and this is his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When Christ ascended into heaven, he told the disciples that he left so that he could send his Spirit, because Christ as man couldn't get around the earth into all places and all times, but his Spirit could be in all places at all times. So I still think I don't think we could ever think of God in anything less than the Trinity.
I'm not saying anything less, I'm saying more.
Well,
that's supposition.
What do you mean by it, though?
We don't know anything about that.
I just don't think that we as men can just
you think
build up
it fences in the concept of God?
Pardon?
You think it fences in the concept of God?
No.
I think so.
No. Well, I don't think so. Honestly disagree.
I guess I see God as totally limitless and totally needless.
That's the way I
And even talking about a Trinity and God as a Trinity is very limiting. It's something that I feel man has imposed upon.
We can't even explain the Trinity.
Yeah.
Here we
Sorry
are
that you're
running,
here.
Running around here in the Trinity. So maybe God is a little bit more than the Trinity.
Yeah, that's right. Then we're not.
We're not fencing him in if we cannot explain him.
Yeah, but you're saying that he's three in one. He's no more than three. And
that
to me,
all.
You know, that's limited.
Well, where do you get the other numbers?
Well, then he limited himself. We don't limit him.
God limits himself.
No, we get it from the Scripture. Spoke of Father, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I didn't limit him. The Scripture limits him.
Yeah, and the Scripture was written.
I don't think you limit. No, but guided it's by God.
Inspired.
Or you wouldn't believe.
It's interesting that you talk about that. Well, the Trinity doctrine was declared. It was expanding God from a concept of a singular to a Trinitarian thing. And now we almost are using it as a limiting thing on God. I remember Dr. Arnie Carlson at the seminar used to say that the Trinity was the experience of the church, and this is what I'm convinced that it has to be an experience, that they had experienced God the Father in the Old Testament and in their life. They experienced Christ in their midst, and they experienced the power of the Spirit that came after, and they had to explain this. And so they chose words to try and explain it, and myself, I think we've always got to remember that it was an experience of theirs. And then anytime we start trying to pick apart a definition, we've missed what they were trying to do. They had experienced a broadening of the concepts of God, and they were trying to define this for man. And that maybe, I sympathize with the young artists over there, if we use the Trinity to limit God, then we've missed what the early church is trying to do with the concept. And I heard one person say that this is a real danger of our church, that the Catholic Church had developed a kind of crested over narrow view of God, and Luther broke through and saw justification by faith. But then Luther and many Lutherans stopped there. Well, the Calvinists pushed on, and the Methodists pushed on out of another church, and other groups continually push ahead with the experiences of God, maybe the Pentecostal church, or areas that find a new burst of the feeling of God and a
broader experience, but we are hesitant to step forward with them because we have defined God and we refuse to let him be bigger than our definitions. And so that struck me this summer with this one woman who was saying that, how, and you look at it, how we continually have drawn a line, so this is as far as we will go in as far as our experience of God, and others will move on beyond that. And I think that there is a danger that we move too far and leave God out, and we can go into heresy, but I think we've got to be careful the other way, that we don't take a doctrine that was designed to broaden the experience of God and use it now to limit this experience.
I think Will exemplified what you just said about the reaching out and broadening the experience of God. I think he's probably the most active man that God is working and living in that I have seen in my lifetime. And he's not afraid. It's like Luther said, too. If you're going to be in the world, you might as well sin boldly, go out and really face up to things.
And Jesus
knows
this power through and through, and he asked 1:8 that you will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit coming on you, and you will be my witness.
Understand the manner in which God works, and when he works through Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is active, when the Holy Spirit is active in us, these are mysterious ways that we cannot understand. I think it's very healthy to sit and question ourselves and to question and interrogate one another, because I think our own faith grows, and this is what Christianity really is about, is faith that God has a plan for man, for the universe, and that we must have faith in his actions, in his mysterious ways. He's active. He's active in love, in his disciplines, and in everything he does. God is active. And whether he appears through other men, or through the scriptures, or through the outdoors, God is active and he's working in our heart. And when we ask questions and talk with one another, I think God grows a little more in each one of us.
And he's shown his love preeminently in Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that to me is the wonderful thing about it, to see the great love of God that he would allow Christ to be crucified for our sin, to redeem us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. There's where I see the apex of the love of God.
I think that the realization of the divine love that is shown in the crucifixion almost has to be, well, at least in my situation, has to be experienced. And I could keep going back to that point that I realized that the pain that Jesus suffered was real pain, and I realized that had this been me, guiltless that they're suffering real pain, that I would have used every swear word in the book at the people telling them that I didn't belong there, but he said, Father, forgive them. I realized this. But I think that, the reality of this experience came to me about 6 or 7 years ago, but I think that I almost needed something more, and this is related to what this woman over here cried, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can say rationally and intellectually, let's be open. But I really fear that if I were to say one word here, I would probably turn off 50% of the people here, and that would be, say for instance, one of the gifts of the Spirit that is also promised, and that being speaking in tongues. Now, probably everyone has probably turned it off there, which is where the Pentecostals, or in the historical Pentecostal church, maybe stopped. They received the gift of tongues, and they gloried in that, and they forgot their Jesus. But I can also give witness to the fact that there are people who have gone so far in their progress or in their growth in grace or in their faith or something that I heard of one woman that went to the dentist and had her teeth examined, and she had 11 cavities or something, and she was going away and on a trip. They had some extra money, and they were going to use this extra money to get her teeth fixed first, but then they heard of another person who needed the money, and they decided to give that money to the person who needed it for some missionary work or something. But she had just a few dollars left, and so she thought she'd go back to the dentist with that money and maybe have one or two filled. And she went back to the dentist, and her teeth were all filled. Now, we, in our intellectual mind, this is, you know, we shake our heads. You know, what happened there? But I mean, the point is God the Father is the Creator and still creating. The Holy Spirit promised us gifts of healing, gifts of prophecies. And it is because of a prophecy that I'm here today. I mean, specifically here at Holy Jones. And all of these things just open themselves, where we are skeptical because we've heard, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses or something banging on our door. We're skeptical. But also, I think we're skeptical to the point that we don't accept all Scripture has to offer in the promises, because as our faith, so shall we receive. And once you know people, for instance, that have received these things, you realize that you have limited what you are willing to believe. And the power of the Holy Spirit in healing, for instance, and not just maybe little things like that were big in our life, where our daughter was healed from a simple bladder infection, but healings that have you know, people who had one leg shorter than the other, suddenly like this, their legs are you know, when they've been prayed over, their legs are the same length. These are things that the power that's there, we've taken it away from Jesus, but it's there, and people are receiving it all over. And I know a Missouri pastor close to the Twin Cities that has started believing this, a lot of these things, and has experienced a lot of these things. And what has happened to him is he's been asked to leave his church. And that to some ministers might sound like there goes a little security, but to him it's been a millstone taken away from, you know, off his neck. Or he doesn't have a building to a plant to maintain. He can meet in the school building and forget it the rest of the week. There's somebody else to take care of, not forget about the people. But, anyway, once you start believing these things in a traditional church, there's much fear. And I believe in Satan. I believe in his power. I believe Satan in the sense that a power of evil confronts me personally. Power of evil that asks me to, sometimes to hate, sometimes to be sick, sometimes to be many things. And I know that Jesus is victorious over Satan, and so does that great thing.
I think it's all right for us Lutherans to remember one thing. I'm a Lutheran, and the fastest growing churches are the Pentecostal churches. And one Lutheran synod went backwards last year, I'm ALC, and we hardly held our own. Missouri gained a few more. Did
this
a little
is a
better.
Race? You know, a population race?
Yeah. Is this growth the reason for the growth because of an escapism from the real problems of the world? Or is it because of a real concern?
Well, the Pentecostal churches really realize the problems of the world. They are sending out more missionaries.
I don't think we should argue denominations.
No,
we're Lutheran, fine. But I think more concern is whether or not we're Christian.
Yes, but I'm curious about this. Why do the Pentecostal people grow? They believe the Bible as the inspired Word of God. They believe in the Holy Trinity, and they are bold to proclaim that gospel. And that's exactly, I believe that's exactly what men, women, and children need, and they are drawn to that preaching.
That's basically what Lutheranism is.
That's what I believe too.
No different, but that's generally Christian.
Yeah. But I just want to bring out this point. I admire the young lady for telling these things. It's not my experience, but I would like to say to her that the speaking in tongues is in the New Testament. It's there.
Yeah. Modify that.
I'm just saying, I know it's there.
Modify
I'm just
that.
Saying that it's, well, for instance, a year ago, I was asked at my home church to lead a Pentecost prayer service. It happened to be an LCW thing, I guess. And for the women of the church, we're going to have a prayer meeting around Pentecost. And I made the statement at that meeting, I said, I'm all for the Holy Spirit, but none of the speaking in tongues business. I don't want anyone to think I'm swearing at them thin. And I thought it was really funny, really, that was about the cleverest thing I could have said. And I really think that's why the Lord started to deal with me just on that matter. He didn't want me to be told. What I mean is, if there's something, is that, you know, but I think until we understand all of the gifts, and it says over and over more about speaking in tongues, I hate to get off on that subject because that's only one of the gifts, it's the least of the gifts, and its intent is more a personal thing in your devotion. We sing in one of our very familiar hymns, Oh My Soul, Praise Him. Well, many people that have received the gift of consciousness feel that this is their soul praising in terms they might not understand. But like I said, I need to get off on this one gift. It's to be used as in a personal devotional thing.
Yeah.
And only in the church if there's someone there to interpret. And so if you go to some of the traditional Pentecostal churches, you're liable to hear people just whooping it up. And it's very distractive to me as a Lutheran. I think it's a gift to be used. But let's go beyond that to the gifts of healing, for instance. And why, I don't know if you're familiar with David Wilkerson, who started a teen challenge in New York City. He worked with gang members and dope addicts. And the people that have been permanently released from this hell they were in of dope addiction. And if you know, Lexington doesn't claim one person that's gone to one dope addict. And this David Wilkerson, I guess, was either apostolic or
I would like to say one thing, and I think it's my privilege to say. I thank you very much for your kindness to be here, particularly for your contributions. If you wish to continue the conversation, you are very welcome to do so. And we will meet each other again, well, tonight, maybe in the afternoon. I don't know.
I'd just like to add one thing. I think that Will said something terrific this morning when he spoke to this lady who asked, what can I do to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ? And he said that if we study the Word of God, if we begin our day with God, take our orders from Him through prayer and through the Word of God,
and then do what he tells you to do. And I think of this pastor that you mentioned now, who has to leave his church. Well, he is taking his orders from God, and when God is in command, you're not afraid of what you're facing. No.
And to you, sir, I would like to say one thing, and I say it in deep sincerity, and there's no criticism implied. If you read the masthead of Holden, it says a lay center for all the church.
Sure.
Okay.